Would you open up with me to Romans chapter 9? As I mentioned earlier, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you could open up in your Bibles there or get it ready on your phone, however, whatever form of media you choose, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 16 will be our focus. I told Gabrielle earlier in the week we'd only be going through verse 14 when she printed the bulletin, but I think we're going to go through 16 this morning. So it's all correct on your outline as well. Make sure you have that handy. Romans 9, verses 6 through 16. So, as you know, we've mentioned already, we were away for our elders' retreat this weekend, and though the place we stayed was lovely, the bed in the room in which I was staying, it's one of the new kinds that's lined with bricks on the inside, or might have been cinder blocks. It's this new style. Oh, it was the hardest thing. I woke up at 1:30. I did not go back to sleep, so I am dead tired right now. I'm sure the bags under my eyes are larger than usual. So the only reason I'm telling you that is I ask for your prayers, that the Lord would continue to give me clarity of mind and word as we now approach His word through the power of His Spirit. We're going to be touching on topics that require even a bit more precision than usual, at least they appear to anyway, and they're hard to wrap our minds around at times. So I'd ask that you would be praying for me. I would greatly appreciate it as we spend this next several minutes around our Lord's word this morning. As you're turning, hopefully you've already arrived, allow me to briefly remind you what we saw last week. Since it had been quite some time since we had been in the book of Romans, we reviewed chapters 1 through 8. And there we were reminded of the glorious good news from God that the Apostle Paul, the author of Romans, had been especially set apart to proclaim. And that good news, that gospel from God, is that corrupt and condemned sinners can be granted the very righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that includes forgiveness of all their sins due to His death in their place as He suffered on the cross for them. And a righteousness that also includes the perfect record of Christ's faithful obedience to be counted as their own. We also saw that when a person receives Christ's righteousness, we were told that they are justified by God Himself. They are acquitted. They are vindicated. That is, in the courts of heaven, they are declared innocent of all sin and also as perfectly obedient as Jesus. We then ask this question: how does a sinner receive this righteousness? How does a sinner receive this declaration of justification from God? Is it by their religious efforts? Is it by their moral reformation? No. Such things are received by faith and faith only. Faith in what Christ has done on their behalf. We also saw that salvation by faith alone in God's salvation promises is how the Lord has always saved people, even way back in Old Testament times. This was even true of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. The only thing that was new in Paul's day and there in the first century is that Christ had come as the fulfillment, as the object of all of God's salvation promises. They now centered in Christ. We then learned that once a person believes in Christ, once they believe God's good news about Him, they have an immediate peace with God. Their relationship with God is restored. And that peace, as we saw, will last into eternity. And though, yes, God expects us as spiritually new men and new women in this world to, through the power of His Holy Spirit, be putting to death our remaining corruption and renewing our lives through His strength, still, even in our failures to do that completely, we know that our eternal destiny is already completely secure, because of what Christ has already done for us and because of His righteousness that has been granted to us, not as something we have earned, but as a gift of pure grace. Hopefully that sounded familiar to those of you who were here last Sunday. That, in a nutshell, is the wonderful gospel, the wonderful good news of Romans 1 through 8. But then we learned last week in Romans 9 through 11 that Paul moves forward to address a crucial question that the very fact of God's good news would have raised in Paul's day and still raises in our own. And that question is simply this: what happened to the Jews? As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of salvation made to the Jews in Old Testament times. But why were so few Jewish people in Paul's day believing in the Messiah? Had God's promises failed? Had the salvation He was offering somehow become short-circuited? Had they failed to come about for God's own chosen people? We closed last week by talking about Paul's own personal grief at the lack of salvation that was characterizing Israel in the first century. Today, however, we're going to launch into the beginning of Paul's explanation to this very perplexing situation of Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. And with that in mind, I'll invite you to stand as we read our passage this morning, Romans 9, verses 6 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, Sarah being the mother of Isaac. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, come before this very challenging text, Lord, in your name, asking that you would give us wisdom. Lord, give us clarity. May we have eyes that really see. May we have ears that really hear. Lord, we ask that the work you desire this passage to do in our hearts this morning, Lord, would be done through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we are incapable of doing any of this for ourselves. Lord, you must do that work. And we come appealing to your mercy and compassion, Lord, for you to be with us now. Lord, we thank you that you promised to attend the preaching of your word through the power of your Spirit. Lord, as always, we ask, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with these words, may none of us remember those things when we leave the room today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for the sake of clarity this morning, and I don't mean that the passage needs more clarity, but for the sake of this sermon's clarity and my own clarity with you, I'm going to take what Paul says at the end here and start there and then work our way back through the beginning. Hopefully that will make sense when we get a little bit more through this. Specifically, I want to look at verses 14 through 16, here at the beginning. As you heard, this whole passage clearly touches on the idea of God's sovereign choice of who is saved. Which is to say, and I'll say it plainly, God has chosen some for salvation in Christ. Yet others he has not chosen. Now that notion, almost everywhere it's brought up, leads to people bringing up questions of God's justice. Paul knows this, of course, which is why he raises the issue of God's justice to it before his readers in verse 14. Now, why do questions regarding God's justice, why do they arise when people start talking about God saving some but choosing not to save others? Well, one main reason, I think, is that deep down, even though many of us wouldn't say it, many of us are still convinced that God owes everybody salvation. Or at the very least, that God owes everyone an equal chance at salvation. That God owes us an equal playing field, where we all have an equal opportunity for salvation. But then when we hear the Bible say something that seems to say that God doesn't grant everyone salvation, nor does he even allow everyone the same opportunity for it, again, many of us react to that as something that's cosmically unfair. In light of all that, there's a biblical truth that we need to make very clear and keep in the front of our minds, not only as we look at today's passage, but in the coming weeks as well. And that truth is this. God does not owe a single human being salvation. God does not owe anyone salvation. In fact, God does not even owe every single person an equal chance at salvation, whether it be through their free will or any other vehicle. The only thing that God owes any person in this world, including us, is eternal judgment. The only thing we are owed by God is eternal judgment, period. Hard stop. Now, that might sound surprising, but it shouldn't be, given everything Paul laid out painstakingly for us in Romans 1 through 3 and also at the end of Romans 5. Remember that Paul described every single human person alive in this world since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And Paul made it clear that people since then do not enter this world innocent. They don't come into this life spiritually neutral. Rather, they come into this life bearing the legal guilt of Adam's sin from the moment of their conception. But not only that, every man and woman from the earliest moments of life in this world has a nature that is already corrupt and already hostile to the Lord. By the way, what I'm talking about right now, this specific doctrinal heading, this is what Reformed churches like ours often, this is what we're referring to when we talk about the doctrinal category of total depravity. That's the T in the acronym TULIP, which represent the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity is just a theological nickname for this very biblical teaching that's found in Romans 1 through 3 and many other places too. And it's this, again, ever since the fall, every human being possesses a fallen nature that is invariably opposed to the Lord, opposed to him in their will, opposed to him in their thoughts, opposed to him in their emotions. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 through 3, this totally fallen nature, as it matures, inevitably leads to a rejection of the Lord. It leads to people substituting something else in God's place. And it leads to a countless multitude of other sins over the bulk of a person's life. Again, this is what we need to be absolutely clear of. Left to themselves, this is the fate of every fallen individual alive on planet Earth. Which is to say, left to themselves, this is the fate of every individual on planet Earth. If that is the state of humanity, and it is, were God to grant everyone justice alone, if that's what we asked of him, the result would not be salvation for anyone. Pure, absolute justice would be for God to let every single human go to the grave and into eternity the way they were already going. Namely, on a path of corruption and rebellion, marching headlong straight to hell. And I say hell because hell, after all, is what fallen humans like us deserve. And if it came to a choice between hell and the presence of God, hell is what fallen humans prefer. If God never saved anyone out of that condition, there's not a single unfallen being in the heavenlies that would question that. The angels would rejoice in it. They would rejoice in the just purity of his holy wrath upon hopelessly corrupt and hostile sinners. But thanks be to God, we know that's not the fate of everyone, as fair as it would be for it to be so. Why is it not the fate of everyone? As we read in verse 15, God also shows mercy. And as the rest of the scriptures indicate, he shows mercy to an innumerable multitude. Now, it's a sovereign mercy, meaning it's a mercy that's bound or limited by God's own divine right to show mercy who he wants to. But when anyone is saved in this world, much less the countless droves that the scriptures promise us will be saved before the end, that salvation that God grants and will grant many multitudes in the future is not justice for the innocent or the neutral, but rather it's pure, unadulterated, lavish mercy upon hopelessly evil rebels. I want us now to take that framework of God's mercy towards undeserving sinners and keep that in our mind as we work our way through now Paul's words beginning in verse 6. Paul begins by addressing this issue of the Jewish rejection of their own Messiah by making a definitive assertion right at the beginning. He says, it's not as if God's word has failed. As in Paul saying, whatever's going on, God's promises to Israel have not fallen flat. His promise to always be their God, his promise to never abandon them, to forgive their sins, to give them new hearts, none of those promises had failed. Now, we might ask, how can Paul make an assertion like that in light of the failure of many Jews, not to mention, in Paul's day, not to mention ours, to believe in Jesus? He does so by reminding his readers that God's word never said that there would be eternal salvation for every member of the Jewish race. Or as he puts it in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Which is to say, not every person of Jewish descent belongs to God's true spiritual Israel. Paul puts it a slightly different way, beginning in verse 7. Not everyone is a true child, that is, a true child of God, just because they were born into Abraham's physical lineage, Just being born into Abraham's line doesn't make someone a true child of God. Speaking of Abraham, Paul points now to Abraham as biblical proof for the point that he's making. In verses 7 through 9, Paul is referring to the fact that the book of Genesis tells us that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, had two sons, did he not? Ishmael and Isaac, both sons born to father Abraham. Ishmael through Hagar, Isaac through Sarah. Yet only Isaac was a child of the promise, because to his mother Sarah and her only was the promise made. Now I want us to take a moment for us to note something important. When Paul refers to the promise, I have in quotes, especially in reference to Abraham, which he does several places in the New Testament, he's not talking about just the tangible promises that were made to Abraham. He's not talking about simply the original promised land in that particular region in the Middle East. He's not talking about many nations coming from or descending from him. For Paul, the promise is a term for the entirety of salvation that was promised to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. One quick example of this where Paul speaks of Gentile believers receiving the same salvation is found in Galatians 3:29. Listen to how Paul puts it. Listen for that phrase, the promise. If you belong to Christ, Paul says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Meaning believers, Jew or Gentile, receive the promise that was given to Abraham, that salvation fulfillment. So let's go back to Romans 9 and Paul's reference to Genesis. Only Isaac was a recipient of that promise. Only he was a child of the promise. And thus, only Isaac was a true child of God. Ishmael, though just as much a physical descendant of Abraham, was not someone that God had made salvation promises to. And thus, he was not a true child of God. The point that Paul clearly wanted his readers to draw from all this is that the reason most Jews had not come to Christ for salvation is because they were not children of the promise. That is, they were not true children of God. See, not only in Abraham's day, but in Paul's day too, not to mention our own, not all of the physical descendants of Israel were true Israel. If they were, they would believe in Jesus. They would become heirs of the salvation promises made to Abraham, just like many Gentiles were doing in Paul's day and still do today. That's 7 through 9. In verse 10, Paul stacks an additional point on top of all this, on top of what he said already. He's been maintaining that the promises of God hadn't failed because the scriptures never said that all the Jews would be saved. This was seen from the very beginning of Israel's existence. Only one of Abraham's offspring received the salvation promises. The other did not. Now Paul addresses the question of, well, who is it then that ultimately determines whether someone of Jewish descent is a true child of the promise, a real child of God? Who makes that call? For that, Paul slides down to one additional Genesis generation, to Isaac's lineage, to the two twin boys that were born to him from his wife, Rebekah. Let me read verses 10 through 13 again. And not only this, meaning Abraham and all the issues with Isaac and Ishmael, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, you have two baby boys of full Israelite descent in question here, Esau and Jacob. Yet even before they were born, a distinction had already been made between them. One was chosen and called to salvation, that's Jacob, while the other, Esau, was not. Important question is, who made this choice between these two boys? Well, Paul's very clear in verse 11. It was the Lord who made this choice. And this choice, no, it was not random. It was not impersonal. Look at verse 13. God made a choice to set his divine love on one of these boys, to set his divine love on Jacob. But the other was hated, the other being Esau. Now, it might be best to translate that word hate with the word reject. The Greek word that Paul uses and the one used in Genesis, the Hebrew word, can mean that, but that kind of barely softens what's there. Now, in case anyone might say, well, we all know why God treated Jacob better, because Esau turned out to not be a good man. But Paul reminds us that God's choice between them took place before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad. And it also wasn't based on God's foreknowledge on how they'd turn out either. Verse 11 says it wasn't based on their works at all. What was this choice between them based on? Well, verse 11 tells us it was based on God's own purposes. In other words, God's own prerogative to decide who would be a real child of the promise, who would be a true Israelite, and who would not be. And let's not forget what we already talked about. Remember, left to themselves, both Jacob and Esau would have been born corrupt and hostile to the Lord, and both turned out equally hateful. But God, according to his own purposes, decided that Jacob's fate would be different. Let's tie all this back in to Paul's argument beginning in verse 6. The Jews' current rejection of the Messiah, it didn't mean that God's promises of salvation had failed. As the scripture had said from day one of God's dealings with the Jews, salvation was never dependent solely upon a person's physical descent. The same was true in Paul's day, and the same is still true in ours. In addition, it's never been based on a person's life of works or efforts. It's always been based on God's own purposes in deciding who to call and who not to call. That was still true in Paul's day, and of course, it's still true in ours. All of that is to say this. God's word of promise didn't fail the Jews because God never promised to save each and every Jew. It was never his intent. Salvation was only intended to those that he had called for his own purposes, to be children of the promise. And if multitudes of Jews had rejected Christ in the first century, and they had, it was ultimately because God had not purposed to call them. Those whom God had loved even before birth, they were the Jews who came to Christ. Those who had been hated or rejected did not. Here, it's good for us to point out something that hopefully should be obvious. It's not like Paul is just making this up. Paul is writing the book of Romans under the full inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Every word he uses is divinely inspired. But we also should remember that in John 6, our Lord Jesus says these same sorts of things, just with different language. I want you to look at a couple passages from John chapter 6. And here Jesus is telling the crowds and his disciples that only those whom God the Father draws to him, only they come and receive salvation. The only people who come to Christ and receive salvation are those whom God the Father draws. Let's hear Jesus tell us. Starting in 39 through 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then to 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Unless God the Father draws a hopelessly fallen sinner to Christ, they cannot and will not come and believe. And as Jesus clearly indicates, not everyone gets drawn to him. But those who do are invariably saved and raised up on the last day, one-to-one. To put all this in the language of Romans 9, no one comes to Christ unless God the Father had first chose them according to his purpose. No one comes to Christ unless prior to that God had decided that they were children of the promise, true children of God. Again, that very dynamic was the fundamental reason why the Jews had not believed in Christ. Most of them were not gifts that had been given to Jesus by the Father in eternity. And thus, most of them were not irresistibly drawn to him to be raised up on the last day. Most of them had not been marked out prior to birth as children of the promise or true children of God. Speaking of Romans 9, of course, we knew what the reaction of many to this was. We see in verse 14. We talked about how it's our reaction too. Wait, doesn't this mean God's unjust? Doesn't this mean God's unfair? Paul answers that assertion with the strongest Greek negative there was, translated in most of your Bibles by may it never be, or by no means, or certainly not. We would say, heck no. God making these distinctions means God is doing what he's always been doing, doling out mercy on his own terms, having mercy and compassion on those on whom he's decided to have mercy and compassion, And we can infer withholding such compassion and mercy from others. And here we come back to where we begin. When it comes to the salvation of sinners, friends, the issue isn't justice. The issue isn't fairness. Paul has already laid out in Romans 1 through 3 what justice would mean for all of us. As in, we would all receive the wages of our sin, namely death, eternal spiritual death in hell. No, for sinners to be saved, God must decide to be merciful. Thankfully, he has. But again, only to those to whom he decides to show mercy. And for those he has chosen to show mercy, that choice, it's never based on anything to do with them, not even their own wills. For as Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Had God's promises failed the Jews of Paul's day? Not in the least. The Lord was showing mercy to all those hopelessly fallen Jews on whom he had already decided to show mercy. Thus, he drew them to Jesus. Paul was one of them. And as for those other Jews who would die in their unbelief, they were those whom God, according to his own good and just purposes, had left in their natural fallen state. Salvation had always been dependent on God's sovereign mercy. In Paul's day, it still was. And friends, as we near the end, the same thing remains true in our day too. Not just for the Jews, by the way, for all peoples. We look around the world, and though the growth of the church is evident across many generations and in the spreading across the world, we still know that there are areas of this world where the light of the gospel has not shone very brightly, not yet. We also know of lands that were once heavenly influenced by Christianity, and now they're not. Our land would be one of them. And of course, most Jews in our country, abroad, and even in the nation of Israel, most of them remain outside of Christ, not believing in his person or work. But you all know this from your personal lives, your personal associations. We see the same thing. People that you would think would be the most responsive to the faith aren't. Family members that you're close to in every other way remain resistant to Christ. You've seen some die in that state. Many more will. We see all that, and it's sometimes we're tempted to ask, have the promises of God failed? I lost my place. Friends, when we ask those questions, let us cling to what we've seen in Romans 9 this morning. God's promises are still not failing. God's gospel is still the power of God into salvation. What's happening is that God is still calling based on his sovereign mercy alone. Having mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and giving the objects of his mercy new hearts. Hearts that are responsive to Christ and drawn by him with irresistible grace. And God keeps them until the end with that same divine grace. And all that's founded on God's merciful choice of such people way back in eternity. But yes, there are others whom God is withholding his mercy from, letting them continue down the road their own sinful nature already compels them to go. But again, the fact that many remain lost is not an indicator that God's word has been ineffective. It's an indicator of what's always been the case, that God has never promised to save all sinners. Some, rather than mercy, do receive and will receive divine justice. But for you believers in this room this morning, for those of you who are trusting in Christ for salvation, we shouldn't leave this room without personalizing this. As I mentioned earlier, we've all had friends who were lost. We've had family members who refused to come to Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you remember that we too were once just as lost as them, justly deserving God's eternal scorn from the moment we were conceived. And every second after that, heaping more judgment upon ourselves, especially after we started consciously living out our fallen nature, our Lord would have been more than fair to let us stay in that condition to be condemned forever. But our Lord, through his own good purposes, has decided to have unbelievable mercy upon us. Not because we were deserving or ever would be. As we've stated a billion times, we never would be. Without God's miraculous work in our hearts, we wouldn't even be willing to receive his mercy. Yet due to the incredible kindness of our Lord, we were chosen for salvation all the same. And thus our God sent his Son to die for us personally, with our names on his mind, raising him from the dead for our justification, drawing us now to himself through the power of his Holy Spirit and keeping us until the end. Let us never forget, as those of us who are the objects of God's merciful salvation, we did none of it for ourselves. Our salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Some of you have heard what I'm about to read before, but I love this story as it's told by the 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon. He so poetically encapsulates, as he often does, what we've talked about this morning. I just want to read it for you as we bring this message to a close. He talks about an experience he had preaching to a group of Methodists who weren't very keen on the doctrine of predestination. Preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, "Amen! Hallelujah! Glory be to God!" They completely woke me up. My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah! Glory be to God!" At last, a part of the text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, "This brings me to the doctrine of election." That's everything we've been talking about today. And there was a deep drawing of the breath. "Now, my friends, you believe it." They seem to say to me, "No, we don't." "But you do, and I will help you to sing hallelujah over it." So I put it thus. "Is there no difference between you and other men?" "Yes, yes, glory," they said. "Glory be to God, glory." "There is a difference between what you were and what you are now." "Oh, yes, yes," they said. "There is, sitting by your side, a man who's been in the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel. He is unconverted, yet you are converted. Who has made that difference, yourself or God?" "The Lord," they said. "The Lord, glory, hallelujah." "Yes," I cried, "and that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for. If there is a difference, it is the Lord who makes the difference." People of God, it is the Lord who made the difference when we heard the gospel and believed it, just like he did for Lydia in Acts 16:14. One who heard us that day was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Friends, sometime in your life, whether you were in the womb, whether you were 2, whether you were 15 or 50, God saw fit to open your heart, to give you a new spirit, a spirit that loves him and trusts him. And he did this out of sheer mercy alone. There wasn't anything about you to make him want to do that. But he did it anyway, unconditionally. He chose to love you in the fullest possible way imaginable. And what's before us now, what will be before us even more starkly next week, is that he doesn't do that for everybody. Some people in this world, our Lord lets go their own natural way, the way they wanted to go. But Christian, not you. What wonderful grace that is. Amen? In light of all this, in light of God's electing love for us, that should make us praise our God with vigor that we've never had and love him with a passion we've never known until this. Friends, no one else has been this kind to us. No one else has showed us such unconditional love. What unbelievable mercy. Our application would be to let the Spirit, to ask the Spirit to help us respond rightfully to this mercy, this love, this grace. Respond first by being humbled by it. As we allow our questions evolve from things like, "Well, why didn't God save so-and-so?" to begin to ask ourselves, "Well, why did God save me?" Second, by being thankful for it. I mean, if God has shown us this kind of particular mercy, what really do we have to complain about in this world? And finally, may the Spirit help us to respond by being moved by this, to grow in our loyalty to the Lord, the one who, thanks to his sovereign mercy, has decided to be eternally loyal to us. As I say every week, but hopefully now with more vigor, let's give thanks. Amen? Lord, we thank you